Well, it's nice to see such a nice crowd. Let's just start with prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank you that the mic works. And I thank you, Lord, for all the women that came out tonight. And I ask you to bless each one of us with your word and with a revelation of who you are and how much you love us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're okay. Well, we were doing last week the four gifts of creation, the four gifts in the book of Genesis that God gave to mankind. And I realized that I missed one. So there's really five gifts of salvation. And we're going to start with the one I missed this evening. Now, this is clear. It sounds like bassy to me, but I don't know anything about that. Okay, good. Okay, so we're going to start with this. This isn't on our scripture sheets because I didn't know about it till this week. But we're going to start in Genesis chapter 2. Verse 1, which reads, "Thus the heaven and the earth were complete in all their hosts. And by the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he had rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made." Okay, we see here that all creation was completed, and God entered into rest. Now, the next verse is curious because it says, this is an account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord had made the heavens. Now, we go into here a second creation account. We have Genesis 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, okay? And it tells you about the creation of the heavens, the stars, and the animals, and all that. And then here it goes into it repeats the creation account. So there's actually two. There's the first one, and now he's going into a more detailed account of creation. And he says, and this is the account. And it talks about God making the animals in the garden for Adam and Eve. Then it talks about Adam being formed from the dirt and Eve being taken from his side. And then it talks about Satan tempting them and them being sinning and leaving the garden, then Cain and Abel. And it goes on and on and on and tells the whole entire story of man. And what this is telling me from the two accounts, the first account starts with creation and it ends with the seventh day where God entered his rest. Okay? The second account starts with God's creation, but there's no ending to it. It doesn't talk about God's rest. It's the sixth day, the day of man. That's what the second account of creation tells us about. And I want to say that this is very important, and the writer of Hebrews, he talks about this too. Because we have to see God, like last week we studied about his sovereignty of being above all, but we're seeing God now in the seventh day of creation, a day of rest. It said he rested with all his works completed. And what this does is place God above space and time and all creation. He's above it. He's in this day of a Sabbath rest. When he looks down from his throne, from his place of rest, he sees all of creation completed from day one all the way to day six. And he sees the creation of man and the whole history of man, all the days of it, as if they were all completed. Because God isn't in time like we are. He's in eternity. He's infinite. He's beyond time. So he sees Genesis and he sees Revelation. And all the accounts and the history of man between those two points. So God's in this place of rest because he knows in this place that it's all complete according to his plan, according to his program. It's all done. And he's seated and rested. He saw all the wars and battles and the sins of men, but they're complete. They all worked out according to his proclamations and his will. So everything's done and God's resting, knowing that it's all completed. Now it's interesting because Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 tells us that there's this Sabbath rest, and he talks about it as a place, and he talks about it as a place that was offered to man. The first offering to man was the Exodus generation, and it said they were invited to enter my rest, but they couldn't enter because of unbelief. And then it talks about it again in Psalm 95:11. David says that there's a Sabbath rest. So the Sabbath rest, if it was about Joshua taking them into the promised land and that was their place of rest, but they didn't enter because of unbelief, then David wouldn't have mentioned it again. But David mentions the Sabbath rest again in Psalm 95:11. And he said, there's a rest for the people of God. And then the Hebrews writer says, be careful that you, the church, don't fail in unbelief and not enter his rest. So there's this place that we're invited as members of the body of Christ to enter, to be with God in his rest. It says in Ephesians 2:6 that God raised us up with Christ and seated us together with him in heavenly places. We're seated with Christ in the Sabbath rest. But we don't experience this because we don't believe it. I have been using this truth with faith as a calming factor for my soul. Like when I can't sleep, because, you know, everyone has things going on, and I don't know what to do, I go to this place of rest. And there my Father is, and he loves me so much. And I think, Father, you're done. All the stuff I'm going through, all the things in life that trouble me, you have a plan, and not only do you have a plan for them to be worked out, they already are worked out. Because you love me so much that you have my life. David said in Psalm 139, all the days of my life were written for me before there are any of them. So my life's complete in God's eyes. My day of my death is just as real today to him as the day of my birth and everything in between. And he has a plan in all of it. And then I look at Christ who's seated at the right hand of the Father, my victor. He's my Savior. He came in the white horse. And he died for me, and he defeated all my enemies so that I can be seated with him in heavenly places. And then there's the Holy Spirit. And he's in me to be my strength, my comforter, to do what I can't do for myself. So there's this Sabbath rest. And I realized recently that a lot of believers don't even know it exists. They don't even know there's a place they can go where there isn't problems, where the world doesn't, I don't want to say doesn't exist, but it doesn't affect you because of faith. Anyway, it wasn't a pigeon, was it? But a lot of believers don't even know it. They just go through life and they struggle with their thoughts and they struggle to be better and they struggle to be good and they never enter into rest. But this is the place that's available to all of us. And it says in Hebrews, it says, Hebrews tells us about this day of rest. It says, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. Don't come short of it. Don't come short of it. It says later on, strive to enter this rest. And I want to tell you, sometimes it's a real striving to enter into this rest because the atmosphere just bombards your mind with details. with negativity, with worry, with anxiety, with regret. They just pound your mind. So to get from there to this rest, there's a striving. Isn't that funny? You strive to enter rest. You think you relax to enter rest. But you strive. But you do. You strive to enter rest. But you can enter this place because God's there. And this is where it says we can come boldly to the throne of God. We can come to this place of rest. So that I see myself as entering into this rest. This, I think, is the first gift of creation. That God sat down and rested on the Sabbath. He called it the seventh day. And the Sabbath that the church, is it Saturday, is it Sunday? And they all argue about it. That's just a picture of an eternal reality. And most people, I believe in the Christian community, have no idea that there is such a eternal reality. They look forward to Sunday because they get their shopping done and get their laundry done. You know, that's just the way it is in the world we live in. But there's a place we can go, and it's a real place. And he says, today, don't harden your heart. Enter into this rest. So that's our first gift of salvation. Now, last week we talked about the grace provision of creation, whereas God gave Adam and Eve everything they needed before they were made. All the provisions they needed for life and happiness were right there, and they just had to walk into it. And as we as believers, all the provisions we need for the spiritual life, they're already made. They're ours by grace. We don't have to work for them or do anything to achieve it. God has given us all the grace provisions we need to walk in the spiritual life. The next gift of creation is the gift of free will or volition. And why did man have to have free will? Don't you think it would have been a lot easier if God just made us robots? That's exactly the reason why we have free will. God doesn't want us to be robots. He wants us to choose him. He wants us to love him freely, not because we're forced to or because there's no other option, but because we choose to. And that's the reason why God put a tree in the middle of the garden. In Genesis 2:16 and 17, the Lord commanded the man. Interesting, the woman wasn't made yet. Saying, from any tree in the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day you eat from it, you shall surely die. And take note of this. It didn't say, if you eat from it, you will surely die. It says, the day you eat from it, you will surely die. It was prophetic. God wasn't surprised. Nothing surprises God. He knew they would fail. He knew it. But he wasn't insecure about it. I mean, he could have said, oh, they're going to fail. I won't put the tree there. He goes, no, they're going to fail, but I'll make a provision for their failure. It's just like us. You know, you get up in the morning, you don't plan on failing during the day. But guess what? We fail. And it doesn't surprise God. He loves us. And he's made a provision for our failure. There's never a reason for us to condemn ourselves. It doesn't give us license to do as we please, because we want to please God. But there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when you fail and you feel condemned, that condemnation does not come from God, but from the evil one. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But let's make sure we're in Christ Jesus, because those that aren't in Christ Jesus are condemned already. Have you ever noticed this world's on a downward spiral? It's getting worse and worse. But we're not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. We have a seat with Christ in heavenly places. It's reserved. But there's something in the tree that's an eternal principle. It's true about the tree then, that's true now. Because just because of the tree, Adam and Eve had to live by faith, trusting God. Hebrews says in 11:6 that without faith you cannot please God. So Adam and Eve couldn't please God without faith, because he's the same. He doesn't make new rules along the way. So Adam and Eve couldn't please God without faith any more than we can please God without faith. God's pleased with faith. That's the only works don't please him. Nothing pleases him but our faith. And the tree provided Adam and Eve with an opportunity to exercise faith. Now you may say, what did they need faith for? They talked with him and walked with him every day. Why would they need faith? But this is a misconception about faith, because we think that faith is seeing and then believing. But faith has nothing to do with sight. Even the devil, in James 2:19, he believes in God. And he trembles. He knows God is real. He sees him too. So faith is not based on sight. And if it were, I mean, and God proved this to mankind over and over again, starting with the Exodus generation. How did they get out of Egypt into the desert? God had all these plagues come on Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's in Egypt. They saw it happen. When they hit the Red Sea and the Egyptians were behind them, God, through Moses, parted the sea. Absolutely. And they walk across in dry land. They saw, but they didn't believe. Miracles do not produce faith. How about Jesus? I mean, he walked for 3 years on this earth, and he healed the blind. He rose three people, that's recorded, three people from the dead in front of everyone. He fed 5,000 people with just a couple loaves of bread and a few fishes. You would think that these people would be filled with faith after seeing all these miracles. But at the end, they ran. I mean, the apostles ran, and they were his most intimate friends. They not only saw the miracles, but they had intimate conversation with him. And I think if you were with Jesus, and I always think about them maybe sitting around a fire at night and talking about the miracles and the things that happened during the day. And I know they felt his love. I mean, the Apostle John said, I'm the one he loves. Because he expressed it. He knew how much he was loved by Jesus. Yet, all this intimate fellowship and all the miracles they saw did not give them faith. Do you know at the end of Exodus, two people entered the promised land? Caleb and Joshua. Do you know at the end of Christ's life at the cross, there were two people that believed? The penitent thief on the cross and the Roman centurion. Least likely. And they were believing by faith, not by sight. Now, how does the tree make Adam and Eve have faith? Okay? First of all, when God told them that if you eat from this tree, you will sure, not if you, when you eat from this tree, you will surely die. Do you know they didn't know what death was? Nothing ever died before. They never saw death. They couldn't even imagine themselves dying, probably. We know we're all going to die because we've seen death. But they don't know. They had to believe what God spoke was true based on faith. So just like the kingdom now is based on faith, the garden was based on faith. They had to believe the word of God based on faith, not by anything they saw or they recognized, or they knew. It was based on faith. And faith is the basis for them believing. It's not that they were given a law that says, thou shalt not, or thou shalt. Because the law, the power of sin is in the law, in 1 Corinthians 15:56. I mean, if you try really hard and you will fail. Trust God and have faith and you'll succeed and you'll be more than a conqueror. We do what we believe. So they really, when it came down to it and the temptation with the evil one, they didn't really believe that they were going to die. When Satan said, you will not surely die, but be like God. What God said became a lie, and what Satan said became the truth to them. We do what we believe. And we believe and we have faith in an unseen God. Now, I think in my personal experience, my best example of doing what you believe, I with all my heart believe in 1 John 2:2 that Jesus Christ died for my sins, and not my sins only, but the sins of the whole world. Because I believe this by faith, I have a really hard time imputing sin to somebody. Like if you would hurt me, I would be hurt. But the content on your account, it's very hard for me. I've been hurt by people. But because I believe that Jesus Christ died, forgiveness becomes a very natural thing for me. And it should be for all of us. Because you do what you believe. And because I do believe that Jesus Christ died for all sins, if somebody sins, I can't hold it to their account. I have to let them go free. Because Christ bore their sin. I have to forgive. Or I don't believe in the cross. I don't believe that he died for me and for everyone else. So we do what we believe. So when we're not acting as a Christian the way we feel we should, there's something we're not believing. There's something that Satan maybe spoke a lie to us and we're believing the lie instead of the truth. We always do what we believe. And God gave Adam and Eve the opportunity to walk by faith. You know, Satan's desire is that we walk by common sense, because faith doesn't make sense a lot of times. Or do we walk by rules and laws, or by our desires? We desire something, so this is what governs us. But God wants us to be walked by faith and be led by his Spirit. Because we trust him and we know that he loves us and what he says is what's best for us. So we always have a choice to be women of the word or women of the world. So volition is designed to give us the opportunity to believe God or not to believe God. It's not to do this or not to do this, to drink this or not to drink this, to smoke this or not to smoke this, to swear or not to swear, to steal or not to steal, to submit or not to submit. That's not what it's about. It's whether do we trust God, and if he said it, is it good, is it kind, is it loving, is it best for us? It's about choosing God and choosing to have faith in God. So be careful you don't fall into a works trip, because that's going to take you down and down. Okay, so we have to be women of the word, and to be women of the word and to trust God and to choose to believe God, we have to read the word. It just, there's no other way to get it into us. We have to listen to it, we have to read it. You know, in Deuteronomy, the kings of Israel, when they became a king, in Deuteronomy 17:18, it said that what they had to do every day was write out the scriptures. And they wrote their own scroll, their own person. You know how we go and buy a copy of the word? They wrote themselves. Of course, they didn't have as many books as we do. But I think it's a good habit, especially when you hear from God, in that you read something and it's a promise from God. You don't just sit there and even try to memorize it, but just you write it out. If you look at my notes, everything's written out. And I write it out over and over again. I write these scriptures over and over again. And every time I write it, I see a little difference. You might miss a adjective when you quote it and even memorize it. But when you write it, you see every word. So it's just a habit that the kings were told to do, and I think that we are royalty. So it's not a bad idea when you get a promise from God to write it out. Okay, the other gift of creation we're going to talk about today is marriage. And it starts with the creation of man, and then the creation of woman. Of course, we can't have a marriage unless we have a man and a woman. That's true, even though the society doesn't say that. That's the truth. We need a man and we need a woman. And in Genesis 2:7, it says, "Then the Lord formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." You know, it's so different than the creation of the rest of the universe. When God created the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, the animals, he looked at it, he said, "Let it be." And then he looked at it and said, "It was good." But not so with man. He got personally involved. It says that he formed the man from the dust of the ground. And that word "formed" is the word of a potter or a sculptor. He shaped it like a sculptor. He formed man. And do you know when he was forming man, he was forming you? You were in the first Adam. You were in his DNA. In Psalm 139:15, the psalmist said that I was made in the dirt, in the low parts of the ground. Like, when were we ever in the dirt? The only time we were actually physically dirt is when God was forming Adam. And I see God, you know, the picture of it, of God sculpting out of dirt Adam, it goes so deep into my soul, because here he is who knows all things. He's sculpting this man with his hands, and he knows what this is going to cost him. He knows, as he does this, that this man's going to fail. He knows that all his offspring are going to fail. He knows what it's going to cost him to make this man, because it's going to cost him his life. Because he's going to have to die for this man that he's creating. You would think he would just say, "It's not worth it. Blow the dust away. Get out of here." But no, he continues to sculpt this, knowing what he knows. You know, Jesus said in Luke somewhere that you have to count the cost before you start to build. Jesus said, if you build a tower, count the cost so that you have enough to finish it, or people will laugh at you. If you're going to battle, count the cost. Can you win? Count the cost before you go into things. And I was thinking about Jesus saying that to his disciples. And I wonder if in the back of his mind he was thinking, I had to count the cost before I made man. Do you know what I like about this, though? We have a God that's not afraid to get his hands dirty. You know? And he thought it was worth it. I don't know what the end's going to be. But you think about what Christ had to go through because of the dirt that he formed into a man. He said it was worth it. The end is going to be so wonderful that what Jesus had to go through is going to be worth it. And you know what? We're going through, we got a lot of dirt in our life. Every one of us. You know? And God hasn't changed. He's molding us with his loving hands. He's taken all this dirt that we create, that people around us create, and he's using us to mold us and shape us into who he wants us to be. And he's allowing it because he says it's worth it. And we got to say, I don't like what I'm going through, but it's going to be worth it. Because I have this sculptor that's using it to make me who I should be. And he loves me so much, he thinks I'm worth it. Sometimes we look at our lives and we don't think we're of any value. You don't feel your value. But knowing God and what he did, and even forming Adam, and us in Adam. We're worth it. We're worth it. We're worth it. He has a plan, and it's wonderful. And he's saying it's going to be worth it. And here we have a God who puts his hand in our dirt and shapes us and molds us. So whatever you're going through, remember, it's worth it. Because he loves you, and he has a plan. So here we have God shaping Adam out of the dirt. He's making the first man. The fall was no surprise. Way back then, he knew. He was the lamb crucified before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. So we have God creating the man. And I can't wait to find the ending, why it was so worth it. You know, because he would have done it if it wasn't worth it. So let's go back to Genesis. Okay, what's the order? God made man. Then the next, in the order of the way things happen, in 16, he said to the man, you can eat from any tree in the garden. You can't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he gave him a command. And then he said to the man, it's not good for a man to be alone. So he made the woman. No, that's not what happened. He made the man. He gave him the command. And then nothing happened. He told Adam to go and name all the animals. Now, how much time did that take? Really? How much time could it take? All the animals. And it says, whatever he named it, that was so. That's what his name was. So God said that man had this need. It wasn't good for him to be alone. But he didn't fulfill the need right away. He made him wait. I don't know if he was letting man know his need. So many times we ask for things and we think, look, you know, you pray for things and you know it's God's will. You know you're praying according to the scriptures and it doesn't happen the way. You're praying for your husband, your kids, your family, your mother, your friends, people you love. And you're praying for God to grant them repentance, to set them free, to provide for us the way he said he would, but things just don't happen. And we're forced into this situation of waiting. Because just like faith was a principle in the garden, patience is an important principle in the kingdom of God. Patience, we are told we have to wait. In James 1:4, I'm a little bit out of order here, but it says, let patience have its perfect work in you, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Let patience have its perfect work in you. There's a work that patience does, and it does a work in us. It makes us who we should be, perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Patience does the work. The process of patience is more important than the answer to whatever we're waiting for. So you're waiting for your husband to get right. The process of you waiting is more important than the product of the process. Because while we wait, God is working in us. And in the garden, Adam had to wait. And we have to wait. We have to wait. In Isaiah 40:31, we're familiar with this, I think. It says, those that wait upon the Lord will get what they ask for. No, it doesn't say that. It says, they will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings of eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. Those that wait upon the Lord, these things happen in the waiting process. I remember waiting for Dan to get right. That's when God did all the work in me, as I waited. We're waiting for God, but in the meantime, we don't have our eyes on what we want. We have our eyes on the Lord, because they're real important here. The first line of this Isaiah 40:31 is so important. It says, those that wait on the Lord. So many times we're waiting for the thing we want instead of waiting on the Lord. He provides us with everything we need. He's the one who has the answer to our prayers. So we're waiting for him. And waiting for God is so different than waiting for man, because man, you can wait all day for him. And but God, we wait with expectation, with hope. And we know that while we wait, our strength's being renewed. We get wings of eagles. You know what? So we can be in that heavenly place looking down, knowing everything's done. We can fly up above our situation. And it gives us inward strength to run and to walk. The process of waiting changes us. And it's so important to wait on the Lord and not on man. To take your eyes off of a person. It's God that grants repentance. It's God that salvation is of the Lord. It's not of a person. So we're waiting for him. Our eyes are on him. We're waiting, we're waiting, we're waiting and expecting from God. If you look for the person and wait for them to change, you're going to have a long wait and you're going to be really disappointed. And you won't have the patience that's going to do the work that's going to change you. I mean, God's holding back not for because of them. He's holding back because of you, because he wants to do something in you. So we're waiting on the Lord. And Adam had to wait on the Lord because, and God made him wait. He had him, you know, look at all the animals, name all the animals, and he didn't give him the thing he desired. And one of the things I want to say here, it says it wasn't good. God said it was not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. I know that a lot of people read that don't know the Lord. They think that being a helper to a man is a demeaning position for a woman. But the scriptures are very clear that the woman was made for man. Man was not made for the woman. And I have to say, just being around as long as I have and observing as much as I have, that men are much more needy than women. Anyone that's married, men are more needy because it's not good for them to be alone. They have a need. And a woman was designed to fill that need. The word helper here is the word ezer in the Hebrew. And it's a very important word because it's used to describe God himself. In Deuteronomy 33:29, God uses the word to describe himself as the helper of Israel. It's the same word when God said he's going to make the man a helper. David said, the Lord is my help. It's the same word here. So the same word that's described to God as a helper is described to the woman. Does that make that a demeaning position because she's called the helper? No. She's very powerful. We are very powerful. The Holy Spirit of God and the power of God flows through us with divine power to help. But we have to be willing to be the vessels for it to flow. Because we can stop that flow. We know that. But we have been called to be the man's helper. And it wasn't good for him to be alone. But God had him wait. And I don't understand, because it doesn't go into the reasons why. People say he saw all the animals, and it does say, and he didn't see anyone suitable for him amongst all those beasts. So I guess God was showing him his need. But he had to wait. And then God created the woman. Okay, in Genesis 2:21-22. It says, so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned, or the word built is a good translation, into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to him. Now, if we look at Genesis 1:27, if we back up a little bit, it says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. When he created man, he created the woman, but she was inside of him. She wasn't an afterthought. He didn't, after he created the man, said, oh, it's not good for him to be alone. I'm going to have to do something about that. She was in him, and he knew this, because they were to be one. And what he was doing in this creation process of the woman was revealing a kingdom mystery. And here again, I had to go back and think about God doing this surgery and putting Adam into a deep sleep. Because God was going to be made in the image of man. The man was made in the image of God. God was going to be made in the image of man, in the man Jesus Christ. And the deep sleep of death was going to come upon him. And just like the woman came out of the first Adam, the church was going to come out of the second Adam. So while he was surgically removing the rib from Adam, I know he was thinking of you and me, that we would be the church. Do you know, this is why he came to the earth, that we could be born again, to be part of him. In John 12, there's an interesting story. It says the Greeks came to Philip and Andrew, the Greeks, and they wanted to see Jesus. Now, these weren't Jews. The Jews had free access to them. But the Greeks came. And I guess they were distinguished, because the Jews didn't really have much to do with Gentiles. They would be more likely to ignore them. But there was something about these Greeks that Philip and Andrew went to Jesus and said, they want to see you. And Jesus' response was real strange, because it says he was very grieved. He said, my soul has become troubled. Father, save me from the hour, but for this purpose I came. This purpose I came, so that the Greeks would be in him and would come out of him and be part of the church. So we Gentiles, I don't know if we have any Jewish women here, but we Gentiles will be invited in to the kingdom of God, the new creation. And when Jesus saw these Greeks, he was grieved, because he knew what he came to do. And it wasn't something that he relished doing. It's nothing that, who would want to come and die for the sins of the world? Who would want to take the sins of all mankind? Jesus was a man, and it made him sorrowful to even consider this. But he said, this is why I came. And he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus Christ knew that he had to die for us, so that out of him, when he died and went into the ground and went into that deep sleep of death, that we would be taken from inside of him, just like Eve was inside of Adam. It was a mystery, and he was showing, nobody got it, not until now. It wasn't revealed until the church age. Christ, We were in him. He took us into his body in his death. And he died for our sins. But not only did he die for our sins, but we were actually in him. And we were crucified with him. And then we were buried with him. When they took Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea took his body off that tree and laid him in the tomb. We were with him. We were in him. You, me. We were all in him. And that was the end of who we are by our first birth, by the first Adam. And then he rose from the dead, and we were in his resurrection body. In the moment we believed in him, a portion of Christ became ours. I always think of God taking a portion of himself and hurling it from the throne room and saying, she believed, and whew, and this bright light came into our being, and it was part of him. And we became part of him. When Jesus ascended into heaven and the apostles stood around and watched him go up, we were in him then too. And then he's seated in heavenly places, and we're still in him. This is who we are. Just like Eve was in Adam, we're in Christ. And we were born out of his death. Just like Eve was born out of Adam's death. So, and this is why, through faith, we can enter the first gift, the Sabbath rest, because of who we are. We're part of him. You think about it. Sometimes I think everyone thinks the way I do, but nobody's in your head but you. I think about Christ being in me all the time. And I think it's because I know I'm weak and I can't, but he's in me to do what I can't do. And Christ in me is a real reality to me. Like I said, you do what you believe. When I pray, I don't like pray way far away, God, because I know he's right inside me. So I say, Lord, and I know he's there. And he hears me, and he fulfills my innermost desires. But I was also in him. So Christ is in you, but you're in him, which is surrounded by God. I wish I had the visual eyes to look at all of you and see Christ. See that portion of Christ in you. But then again, see Christ, just the aura of Christ surrounding us, because we're in him. It's the best place to be. It kind of, doesn't it wash away all the crap in the world? But we got to consider these things. We got to take our imaginations, which are God-given, and use them to visualize the things we believe by faith. And when we start to embrace the things we believe by faith, we begin to grow, and we get peace, and we trust him, and he just loves us so much. I mean, the visual of God making Adam, knowing what he was going to do. When I was reading that this week, I saw this great love. I mean, he loves us so much. He knew what we were going to do. He knew our failures. But he says, we're worth it. You're worth it. You're worth it. So I just thank him that even though we don't feel worthy, we don't feel like we're worth it, that he considers us worthy, and he considers us worth it to pay that great price for us. So there's our first, that's the five gifts of creation. And next week we're going to attack the fall and see what happened there. So thank you, Lord, for this day. I thank you for this study. Lord, let these words be imprinted on our heart. Give us thoughts from you so that we realize and accept that you love us so much, and that you are forming us into the image of your Son. You are taking all the dirt around us and making us and molding us into the women you want us to be, women of the Word and not of the world. I thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.